I want to begin today by, we're talking about the burial of Jesus. I want to begin today by asking a couple of thoughts, a couple of questions that provoke a couple of thoughts. Have you ever had an opportunity to testify for Jesus, you know, to associate with Jesus your life, your church, the kingdom of God, your witness for him to somebody who needed to hear it? And for whatever reason, maybe it was the peer pressure or maybe it was the environment in which you were in, you just sort of backed away and didn't do it. You ever had that opportunity but didn't take it? Have you ever done that? Would you raise your hand if it's ever happened to you? Yeah, I think that's most of us. Yeah, we've had times like that. Kind of common. We're going to be talking about that today. And another thing we're going to be talking about is, have you ever gone through something in life? I mean, you know, you thought it was the devil. You rebuked the devil. You did everything you knew. You were rebuking this and rebuking that and confessing this and confessing that. But once you got through it, you look back at it and it wasn't the devil. It was God. And you look back and everything had just turned around so wonderful. What you thought was so bad ended up being so good. Or maybe it really wasn't bad at all. It was just something supernatural that took place in your life. You know, you weren't smart enough to pull this off, or you weren't rich enough to pull this off, or you didn't have the abilities to pull this off, but it was supernatural and it happened in your life. And you said, that's God. You ever really since after the fact seen God really move and do something in your life? You ever had something like that, Rachel? Yeah, okay, so that's most of us. I'm going to be after those two things today. We're going to be talking about that. And then the third thing, the scriptures, the word of God. You know, things that were written 1,000 years before they happened with such precision. It just shows us how accurate the scriptures are and how faithful to God's word he is. And so I want to hammer on that today, because anybody who would take just a little time and study the scriptures and look at something that was prophesied, just written in the scriptures, 1,000 years before it really happened with such precision, how can you possibly doubt there's a God? And how can you possibly doubt that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So I'm going to be after those three things today. Hopefully I can incorporate all of that in our lesson about the burial. Now, we talk a lot about the cross, about the death, and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should. I mean, those are supernatural events. But the burial of Jesus Christ is as divinely directed as was the cross, the death, and the resurrection. It was just as much orchestrated by God and directed by God with such precision. It's really amazing. And so we're going to be looking at those elements today. But what I want us to see is that God has his hand in the affairs of men all the time, every minute of every day, directing people to perform his will. Now, whether you like it or not, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a wicked person or a really righteous person is irrelevant. God is moving around you and in you and through you. So I want to begin with this scripture today in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this. Continue to work out your salvation. Have you got a part in your salvation? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got a part to do too. It's more than a prayer. For, here's why. For, it is God who works in you to what? To will. He works in you to move your will and act. To act according to his good purpose. Now, we get the blessings of it, but what's God doing? He's moving in us with his hand. He's moving us to move in a direction. Now, does it matter if you're wicked? Does it matter if you're the best person in the whole world? God is doing things in amongst people so that his will be finalized and come to purpose. King James Bible says, for his good pleasure. I like that even better, I think. Now, what's happening now? We left Jesus on the cross. He's dead. And that's where we ended last time. Well, what's going to happen is that John is going to give us information that Luke doesn't give us, but we've got to have this information to make it all understandable. And we need to look at it anyhow. So let's read in John chapter 19 and verse 31. It says here, now it was the day of preparation. All right, take it down. Let me talk about the day of preparation. What is the day of preparation? The day of preparation is when those lambs were sacrificed and prepared. Those Passover lambs, they were prepared for the Passover meal. They had to be slaughtered, sacrificed. They had to be skinned. They had to be butchered. And they had to be roasted. So this is the day of preparation. It's the day Jesus is crucified, the day of preparation. Now let's read it again. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. So we knew it was going to be the Sabbath because it was Friday. But it's a special Sabbath because it's the Passover Sabbath. So it's a high Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, these hypocrites, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Okay. Now the show is over. Jesus is dead. The comedy act is done. They go now to Pilate after Jesus is dead, and they want the others dead too. The criminals are still alive, and they want them dead. And they didn't want to desecrate the Sabbath day. They're hypocrites. This is what religious people do. A couple of weeks ago, Doug talked to you about what is true and pure religion. True and pure religion is where you care for people, you love people, you make sure that people that need clothes have clothes, people that need food have food, you make sure that the widows are taken care of, you make sure that that people's needs are met. That's what they're talking about here is not pure religion. This is vile religion. This is what religious people do. Religious people are so vile and mean and cruel. Some of the meanest people you'll ever meet in your whole life are religious people. They will crucify you. They'll break your legs. And so they go to Pilate and they say, "We want them all dead. We want them down." Now, here's what I want us to get today. You see, the interesting thing about it is we look at these vile, wicked people as being mean. But really what God is doing, God wants him down. He's got to get into that tomb before sundown. Because as you recall, at sundown, their day changes. One day ends, the next day begins at sundown. He's got to be in that grave Friday, Saturday, and rise Sunday. He is using these vile people, these wicked people, to get Jesus into that tomb. We've got to learn how God operates. We sometimes don't understand it. We don't understand how he's moved in our lives until we're through it. And this is what's happening here. So they go to Pilate and they say, "We want the legs broken. We want them down. We want them dead." We see that, ooh. Okay, this just sounds so cruel and so mean. But Pilate says, "Okay, let's do it." So, you know, he's got to be getting tired of these guys anyhow. But anyway, so it's getting close to sundown. And so they go, and he says, okay, and here's what we read next in John chapter 19, verse 32. It says this: "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs." Can you imagine the excruciation, the screaming that these two alive criminals were doing? They was hammering on their legs with a big mallet. "Broke the legs of the first man and who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." All right, take it down just a second. Let me say this. Remember last time we talked about the drink? To fulfill the scriptures, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." And they gave him this drink of gall and vinegar. And I told you that was so associated with his death, because it was then that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. This is what it's talking about. Jesus was dead. Had he not been dead, when this happened, they would have broken his legs and violated scripture. Let me finish reading to you, and I'll read you that scripture here in just a second. Okay, reading the rest of that verse. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and bringing forth a sudden flow, a gush of blood and water." Now, these are trained professionals. These are professional killers. These are executioners. They knew when somebody was dead. But just to make sure he's dead, just to prove and verify he is dead, it's easier to shove a spear in his side than it is to hammer and break his legs. And of course, I've told you the reason they broke the legs was not so they would suffocate. You could still hang like this with your legs broken and not suffocate, asphyxiate. But when those legs were broken, blood clots went straight to the heart and exploded the heart with a heart attack. That's what killed the person. So they would have broken his legs which would have violated the scripture. But what I want you to see here, now this spear, it was a Roman spear. It had a head on it, you know, at least probably that big, maybe bigger. But it had a big head on it. It was created to do some damage. And they shoved that thing in him. That's a big hole. And when they pulled it out, and it had to go in through his intestines, had to go up through a lung, one lung, and then into the heart. And when they pulled that out, gosh, blood and water. He's dead. Now, I want you to realize he's going to hang there for a while. He's hanging there bleeding out. He's going to be there for a while doing this. Now, what I want you to see is God used this soldier. Right? That seems so vile, doesn't it? So wicked. He's already dead. But had he not stuck him, he'd have had to broke a leg. And God said, I'm orchestrating this thing. I am just as involved in this funeral. I am just as involved in this as I was the cross, as I am the resurrection. I am involved in this. We're not going to break a leg. Here's why. Isaiah said so. David said so 1,000 years before it was ever happened. David wrote it in Psalms 34, verse 20. He protects all his bones. Messianic psalm. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. God is so precise. He's constantly moving in everyone's life, doing things to fulfill His purpose and His pleasure and His will. If you're a believer, you're going to get the blessings from it. But it doesn't matter. God still, whether you want Him to or not, God is going to move amongst us. He used that soldier so it would pierce him, which is also a prophecy, and not to break his legs. Let me read on here. And also about that breaking leg thing, if you study the Passover lamb, how God gave instructions to fix and prepare the Passover lamb, not one bone could be broken in that lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now look at this piercing thing. In Zechariah 12:10 it says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Okay, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And in Revelation 1:7, it echoes or mirrors that. And it says, look, he is coming with the clouds. And we know here that that's talking about a judgment. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who what? Who pierced him. Who's going to see him? Those who pierced him. Who pierced him or who had him pierced? Okay, now this is usually projected at the end of time. That's what this usually, Jesus will come, judge everything, you know. But I didn't pierce him. Who's going to see him? Those that pierced him. See, I just want you to see the verification of the things that we've been talking about through the study of the Gospel of Luke. Those that are going to see him coming were those who pierced him. And it was that generation. Now, I want you to understand. So Jesus is hanging here on this cross. And he's bleeding out. And so at this point, we're reading this now in the Gospel of Luke. 23:50 says, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. What does that mean? See, they wanted to project it as though the entire Sanhedrin was in unison and unanimously wanted Jesus dead. That's not true at all. There's at least one, and probably another one that we're going to talk about later, who was there that did not consent to that. There were some good people in that Sanhedrin. They didn't want this to happen. Okay. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He's looking for the Messiah. He thought he had found him in Jesus, but now Jesus is dead. But he still respected and loved Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. That's our title. He asked for Jesus' body. Now, Matthew says this. It gives us some more information about this Joseph of Arimathea guy. And he says here in Matthew 27:57, it says, as evening approached, it's getting late in the day now. We've got to get this done. As evening approached, there came a rich man. That's important. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Wow. Somebody in the Sanhedrin is a disciple of Jesus? So what he does, the Jews have gone, one of the legs broken, got that. So now Joseph goes. Joseph knows Jesus is dead. He's seen the spear. He's seen the whole thing. He goes to Joseph, asks Pilate for the body. Pilate says, is he dead already? He couldn't believe he was already dead, because it usually took 2 or 3 days for somebody to die crucified. Is he dead already? So he had to confirm and verify that Jesus was really dead. So Jesus is hanging there. And so he sends a runner to go and get the centurion, and waits for the centurion to come and verify that Jesus is dead. And then he releases the body to Joseph. Now, Joseph goes, and Mark, I think, is the one that talks about it. He goes and purchases brand new linen. And this is enough to wrap the whole body. So it's a lot of linen. So this is what Joseph is doing. But I want to talk about this Joseph person. It's extremely interesting when you sort of process it just a little bit. Now, he just suddenly appears. He's not been mentioned before, and he's not mentioned after this. This is his story. This is his time. This is his moment. And he's there. He's just boom. There he is. And he's a good man. And he's in the Sanhedrin. And all four gospel writers write about him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell of this Joseph of Arimathea guy. Now, when he goes and does this, what do you think that would do to his occupation? So he's coming against the Sanhedrin. How do you think that's going to roll out with him? What's it going to do to his relationships? What's it going to do to his social status? You see, because it's not like it is with us. Jesus, you know, this Jesus was an outlaw. Jesus was looked at as a criminal. Nobody wore an "I love Jesus" T-shirt. There was no WWJD bracelets. He didn't want to associate with him. And what would happen to the dead bodies after they were taken down? The final desecration and the final humiliation that they would do is throw them in Gehenna, where Jesus related hell. That's what would happen to him. So this, you know, what's going to happen? He's going to suffer. He's going to go through some things here by associating with Jesus. This is a hostile environment. I was thinking about that. What about us? We all face hostile environments. Do we associate with Jesus? See, what John writes about Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19 is he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. He's no longer a secret disciple now. And there comes a time in your life and in my life where we make a choice to be a secret disciple, or to come out and care for the body of Christ. The body of Christ. What about us? What about you? Would anybody know by my words, by my actions, by my lifestyle, that I'm a disciple? Or am I a secret disciple? Do I care for the body of Christ? How would they know? Am I in the closet or out of the closet? I heard this story about this individual. He's a Christian man, and he was out of work, and he had an opportunity to take a job on an oil rig. So his friend heard about it, and he says, "Man, I don't know if y'all take this job. Those guys are bad. They are far from God. They're going to really be rough on you if they find out you're a Christian." He says, "Man, what am I going to do? I got to work." He takes a job. A year later or so, his friend sees him again. He says, "Man, I was thinking about you. How did it go? Were those guys mean to you? How did it go with you with out there on that oil rig?" He said, "It was good." He said, "They were nice to me. They were really kind and caring about me. And they never found out I was a Christian." And I fear that's how it is so often with us. We're secret Christians. We're secret disciples. And you know, in our country, we're not persecuted. In other countries, you hear about it all the time. It's cause for arrest and incarceration if you're a Christian. Or it's cause for execution if you're a Christian. You hear about this stuff. It's not that way here, now, yet. But let me tell you something. It's heading that way fast. Right now, there is a severe attack on the nativity scenes at Christmas time. Right now, there's a severe attack on Easter. I'm telling you, parents, if we don't stand up and associate with Jesus and stop being secret disciples and secret Christians, it's going to be ridiculous for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. There will be no Christianity. And what there will be so persecuted. We've got to stand up. We've got to associate. And we have got to teach our children to stand up and to associate and not be a secret disciple. I was writing this weeks back this lesson, and I happened to remember Lance going, our son, going through a situation in high school. And I wrote what I could, and I couldn't remember all the details specifically, so I copied and pasted into an email, and I sent it to him, and I said, listen, here's what I remember about this. And I said, would you, when you get an opportunity, would you just fill me in, correct me, and make me, because I want to use this in a message I'm preparing down the road. And I said, I really want to get it right. And so I thought it would take a day or two for him to get around to it. But in about an hour, he sent me back this really long email with a lot of details in it. And I was wrong, and so I was so happy that I had gotten myself corrected. But Lance was a senior, and he was the student body president. And it's a large high school. There's probably 900 kids in this high school, or maybe more. I don't know. But it was a large high school in Griffin. And he was there. He was the student body president. So everybody knew who Lance was. And a lot of people were friends with Lance. Of course they were. So they knew who he was. And it was homecoming. And so they wanted to build this gazebo for the homecoming court to walk through and to get crowned, you know, the king, the queen, homecoming court, and all this stuff. But they couldn't build it until the night before the homecoming game. Practice and all those things. So it was scheduled to get down there on the night after the practice, football practice, and construct this gazebo. And Lance had done it before, so they needed Lance there. And so they wanted to go down there and do it that night, but everybody wanted to have a party with drinking. And Lance never has drunk. He's never enjoyed it. He never likes it. And back then, it was really a thing with him. He was not going to associate with anybody that did. And so he said, listen, we're not going to have a party. We're going to build a gazebo. Now, if you guys want to have a party, we'll do the party after we get the gazebo built. So they figured it'd take about an hour, and that was the deal. Everybody agreed to that. That's what they were going to do. Well, so they had to wait till after the football practice. So Bonnie, our daughter, Lance's little sister, wanted to go with Lance to this gazebo building thing. And so he said, sure, you can go. So they get there, and the party is in full blast. It's wide open. There's Solo cups and beer bottles and cans, and Lance just looks at Bonnie and says, stay in the car, I'll be right back. So he grabs up all the supplies that they needed to do this gazebo thing, goes down, lays them down, and he starts to leave. And as he's leaving, they're watching Lance. It's sort of a setup. You know, they're watching him to see what he's going to do. So he's leaving. He says nine of those guys confronted him in a way that made him think they were about to jump him. Nine of them confronted him. And some of those were college kids who had already graduated and were there for the party. And they were asking Lance, why do you think you're better than us? Lance says, what? I've never projected that I'm better than you. You know me better than that. That's not. And I've never said anything like I'm better than you. I don't care what you do, but I'm just not going to be a part of it. I told you that we were going to get this gazebo built and then I was going to leave. We agreed on that. And I'm leaving. And they got worse with him. And Lance said, I thought they were going to jump me. And he said, well, if you're going to jump me now because I'm leaving. And he left. And they were yelling at him, you better get out of here. You better leave. So he goes, gets in the car with his sister, brings her home. Next day, goes back to school. And they began to confront him one by one by one. People coming to him, confronting him, saying, well, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And one was a chick that he really liked. He had a crush on her, is what he said in the email. And he really wanted to have a relationship with her. And she came and she confronted him. Said, Lance, you didn't do what you said you were going to do. And he says, what do you mean I didn't do what I said I was going to do? I did exactly what I told you I was going to do. I was there. I was ready to build the gazebo. Party wasn't supposed to start for an hour. And he says, and you guys were the ones who did. And he says, and by the way, I just want to tell you how hurt I am with you and my friends. He said, you would rather have a party and you're drinking with your alcohol. You preferred that over your relationship with me. He says, I'm hurt with you. They went on. They kept confronting him all the time, all day long, for his stand for Jesus. And so he goes, the gazebo's not built, nobody did anything for it. He gets an early out, goes down to the football field, and all by himself builds this gazebo. Bell rings, school's out, they come running down there, going to throw the gazebo together, and found out Lance has already done it. So that's that. Now I want to read to you what he wrote concerning that. He said this: I never said anything to them about it, but a few came to me and apologized and told me how my stance and follow-through impacted them. As a side note, one of the guys who confronted me searched all through the crowd at graduation to find me later that year and told me that my stance that night and how I lived out my values throughout school had made an impact on him and how much he respected me for it. He apologized for the night at the party, shook my hand, and disappeared back into the chaos. Then Lance wrote this: It was because of how you and Mom raised me and taught me about Jesus and how to please him that I had that character. Love you. Mom, Dad, you can impact your children. But it's going to cost. Yeah, let's give the Lord a shout. Hand clap. Yeah, that's good. You can impact your children, but you've got to take a stance. You can't be a secret disciple. You have got to take a stance for Jesus when you have the opportunity. That will impact their lives. And they're going to impact your grandchildren. Who's going to impact your grandchildren? They're going to impact everybody. We can make a difference. But we can't be secret disciples and make a difference. We've got to care about the body of Christ. So, Joseph has gathered up his linen. Jesus is hanging on the cross, bleeding out. Been there for now, I don't know what, an hour, 2 hours, something, bleeding out. He is dead. Now, and then we read this in Luke 23:53. Then he took it down. Then he took it, the body, down. Now, took it down. It's still hanging there. He took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Now, that's important. Because sometimes the critics want to say that there was an accounting problem. You know, that there was another one in the tomb. You know, they went to the wrong tomb. And, you know, and there was no accounting problem. They put him in a tomb where nobody had ever been laid. There was nobody there but Jesus. If it was empty, it was because he was gone. It wasn't because somebody else was gone. But John 19:39 also says this: he was accompanied by Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Now Nicodemus, it says here, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. He's the you must be born again guy. You remember? The whole doctrine of you must be born again was built around this discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Now, I want you to see this. Joseph is carrying this ball of linen cloth, and Nicodemus is carrying 75 pounds of myrrh and alloys and what that would do is to put it on the body to calm down the stench of the decaying flesh. They thought Jesus was dead. They were not expecting a resurrection. He was dead as far as they were concerned. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, this is one of the most precious passages of Scripture when you really stop and slow down and just read through it and see what really happened here. He took the body down. It was there. He had, you know, I don't know, you know, I've talked about the feet being nailed, that the archaeological finds say that the feet was nailed on the side of the post, not doubled over like that, and the nail through the heel aspect of it. Either way, he had to pull the dead foot of Jesus over the nail head. And then the other foot over the nail head. And you know, he had to do this as painstakingly as possible. Even though he was dead, you're not violent. And then he had to ascend up to where he was hanging somehow and pull the hand off off the nail head, and the other hand, while he's holding on to him, he just didn't want him to collapse. And so he's holding on to the body. You see how bloody and nasty that Joseph has gotten, and dirty, and it lets him down. Nicodemus trying to assist him. And they had to carry all this stuff to the cross. Now they're either going to prepare Jesus right there, or they're going to take Jesus and the myrrh and the alloys and the linen all to the tomb. So, you know, they're just taking so much time and patience. They get to the tomb. They wash his body. They put the myrrh and the alloy on it and wrap it with the linen. It's just, to me, every time I just go through this, it just touches my heart. It's so loving. And again, what would have happened to the body of Jesus had it not been for Joseph? What would have happened? And I think, where is Peter? Where is James? Where is John? John was at the crucifixion. Where did he go? Why aren't they there? What would have happened to him? He would have been thrown. The Son of God. He would have been thrown into Gehenna to rot. See, God is moving in the midst of people. Good people, bad people, any people. He's moving in the midst of to fulfill His will. His Son was going to get the best of burials. He was buried like a king in a rich man's tomb. So God is orchestrating every single thing with precision. He orchestrates it through His Word, making sure that it's all happening. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's written there about he was led like a lamb to a slaughter. He was despised and rejected of men. He wouldn't recognize him. He was smitten and stricken by God. All those are written there. And then it comes to this in Isaiah 53, verse 9, 750 years before it happened. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the wicked and with the rich. Just like Jesus. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, he was assigned to Gehenna. But because of God moving, he was put in the tomb of a rich. God is so precise and faithful to his word. Written 750 years before it ever happened. Before crucifixion was ever invented. Unknowingly, Joseph of Arimathea was being used by God. I want you to understand, every minute of every day, God is moving in your life. God is moving around you, through you. He's moving people you don't like. He's moving their lives. Good people, bad people. But God is fulfilling His purpose and His will all the time. What a funeral. What a funeral. I mean, think about it. Not one hymn sung. Not one solo. Not one chorus sang. Not one prayer prayed. Not one preacher preached. But there was never a more powerful, never a more loving funeral than what Jesus experienced. This is interesting. In Luke 23:54, it says this. It was preparation day. We've talked about that. And the Sabbath was about to begin. It was nearly sundown. And the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph. And watch now. Saw the tomb. It's important. Saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. So they saw the body go into the tomb. They saw the exact tomb. Now watch. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. They didn't think, evidently, Joseph and Nicodemus did a very good job. And you know how women are. They're gonna fix this thing. So they're going to come back and do it again. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They're good Jewish women. They're keeping the commandment for the Sabbath. But what's interesting here, so interesting, is that critics say that the reason that the tomb was empty was because the women went to the wrong tomb. That's ludicrous and hilarious, because that means that the angels went to the wrong tomb. They saw where he went. They saw him go into that tomb. They saw it all. Now what happened is the chief priests go to Pilate again. And they say, hey, we want a guard put there. Because he said, you can tear this temple down and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he said, you know, we might think he's talking about his body. We don't want nobody to come and steal the body. But so we want a guard put there. Now, this is God again. Now, this is so cool. God again. And we think, well, wow, what do you want a guard put there? So Pilate said, okay, put a guard there. So he sends a guard to guard the tomb. And in Matthew 27:66, it says this. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, the guard is plural in numbers. It's one guard unit, but the guard is plural. And Matthew 28:4 and verse 11 also, it uses guards. There's more than one guard there. There's usually four in a guard. So that's what we have here. And you know, when after resurrection, they made up this fairy tale that they had fallen asleep. Do you know what would happen to a Roman soldier who fell asleep? They fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. That's the story they came up with. It's told in Matthew. That's not true. I mean, listen, four of them going to go to sleep. Do you realize how much noise it would cause to roll that stone away? And how much time it would take to unwrap him and then rewrap it so that they would find the cloth just like they found it? There is no way. That thing was sealed. Anybody that messed with a Roman seal, you're going to die. And these are trained professionals. These guys didn't go. And so what they did is they verified that that body was not stolen. By putting that guard there, what God did was verify nobody took that body. Nobody moved that stone. He was resurrected. What do you think about Joseph? Do you think that it was worth it for him to pay the price he paid occupationally, relationally, socially? Do you think it was worth it for him? Well, you kind of decide. See, this happened 2,000 years ago. Hear about Joseph. We're still hearing about Joseph 2,000 years later. We all know who he is. We not only know who he is, we know his occupation. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know his social status. He was a rich man. We know from the city he was from. He was from this city of Arimathea, which is no longer in existence. Don't know where it was, but we know who Joseph was. And there he was from this city of Arimathea. We know the neat deed he did, the special kindness that he did for Jesus. We know those things about him. He's still in the Scriptures. He'll always be in the Scriptures forever. As long as there are Scriptures, he'll be there, which will be eternally. Now, but it's better than that. You see, there are eternal rewards when you stand up for Jesus. See, we put so much emphasis on our occupations and our social status and our relationships, but they mean nothing when it comes to standing for Jesus. Here's the deal. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus speaking here says this, Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. When I stand up and I associate myself with Jesus and I'm not a secret disciple, Father knows who I am. He goes on, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. He doesn't know who you are if you don't stand up for the Lord. There are eternal ramifications, both positive and negative, for associating with outlaw Jesus. When you associate with him, you get the blessings of eternity in a positive way. When you disassociate with him and disown him, you don't stand up for him, you get eternal blessings in a negative way. But that's not all there is to it. Jesus also talks about this in Luke, the same perspective and aspects of this thing. And we studied this a year or two ago. But anyway, I want to read it to you. It's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. It says this, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, of course, that's Jesus, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. What does that mean? Before the angels of God? But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. What is he talking about? What does that mean? You know what that means? We talked earlier that when you look back sometimes now, it's something that seems so bad and turned out so good, and you said, that must have been God. You know what that was? It was the angels of God. That was a supernatural intervention where Jesus had acknowledged you before the angels of God. You get the supernatural benefits when you associate yourself with criminal Jesus. But when you don't, bad things are bad. And nothing supernatural ever happens in your life. Ever wonder why some people say, well, why does all these good things happen for him or her? Nothing ever good happens for me. Well, let me tell you why. You're not acknowledging Jesus. You're a secret disciple. And when we acknowledge Jesus, we influence our children. We influence others around us as well. And our children are going to influence our grandchildren, and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, and they're going to influence others, and we make a difference. Now, last thing I want to say. Next time you have an opportunity, I hope you remember this sermon, this lesson, an opportunity to associate with criminal Jesus. It may be a tricky situation with peer pressures and, you know, occupations and social status and all this stuff, but I want you to know that that's just irrelevant when it comes to the big picture of the thing. Stick your chest out and say, yes, I am not a secret disciple. I know him. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Yes, I know him. And let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. And yes, by the way, I do go to that church. And yes, that man is my pastor. And say, that's where I learn about God. That's where I learn about Jesus. That's where I sing praises to him. That's where I worship. Yeah. I'm a believer. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you.